But it's good to see all of you today. And especially good to see Robert and Tina and their family back. That's the first time in a long time, so good to have you all with us. That's exciting. At the beginning of many of the meetings that I do, in talking with people at my job, I say, what's our time frame for today? And we get that. So if I ask you this morning, what's our time frame, I'd be curious what you'd say, because I'm afraid 35 minutes won't do. I'm going to try, though. This is, I'm going to dive right into it. It's a topic that has been of great interest to me over the years, and it might be evidenced by this, and this is not all I should have here. This is a collection of many things, articles and such like. The topic is one we don't talk about a lot. And the reason I don't is because I don't like to get stuck on externals. And yet they are important. And so a few times over the years I have given this sermon. I've updated this one. And so for those of you who have been here for 20 years, you've heard this a few times before. But not real recently, I don't think. I want to go into it with this. I'd like, for those of you that are newer and have not heard it, I would like for you to come at this from the perspective of, I'm not here giving you a prescription of this is exactly how you must dress. This is not exactly the way the church must decide to do it. But I want to give you some history of how we got to where we are today, a little bit of what's happened in the world, and there's way more than what I can do well this morning. But the main idea, or an underlying concept I want you to remember is expressed well in Hebrews 10:24. It says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. My intent this morning is to provoke you unto good works, to be able to see what the Bible has to say about the way the Christian ought to dress. And so there's going to be kind of two sections to this. The first section is going to be more history and just some common interest things. And then we're going to go to Scripture, and we're going to talk about how we should respond to that. One thing that a statement that I have really appreciated in this context is by Douglas Phillips. He says, the real choice in the debate over standards of dress is not between legalism and license, but between God as lawgiver or man as lawgiver. And I think that's the question we have to answer. Do we allow society, human ideas to determine the way we dress, or do we let God decide that for us? So I want to pick up just a couple of things here. The book I wanted to bring along the most, I could not find. It used to be in our library. I think we donated it to the church, and I couldn't find it there. But it's by Jeff Pollard called Modesty and the Public Undressing of America. Fascinating book on that. There's another one that Simon Schrock wrote, What Shall the Redeemed Wear? That's in the church library. There's another one in the church library, The Rise and Fall of Christian Standards by David Kidd. This book is more recent. It's by my sister-in-law, Trisha's mom. I think Trish actually helped with research on this. Is that right? Yeah. Feminine Beauty. This book does a very good job of laying out some history that I'm not going to be able to cover this morning. I would highly recommend that book. So this has been a topic that's of interest to me. And what you see in, there's a whole bunch of stuff in that folder, a little booklet, More Than Fig Leaves, written by Steve Miller, a pastor in northern Indiana. The Believer in the Temple, Personal Appearance in Light of God's Word. And here's one that's literally falling apart from 1935. This is fascinating. It was put out by the Mennonite General Conference. And if you read in here what the Mennonite General Conference was saying 85 years ago, It's a lot of the things I'm saying today. And there's some interesting quotes in here from the early church and from what they call modern writers. They were calling Charles Wesley a modern writer at that point. John Wesley, they're quoting people like that, Charles Finney. So this is a topic that has mattered for many years, and it's one that we deal with, one that keeps changing, and that's really the place we need to start is that, let's see here. Let's go, okay, this is just a list of the books that I had there. There's one I didn't mention. David and Diane Vaughan wrote one, The Beauty of Modesty. I have not read that. I understand it is also a very good resource on this topic. So what we're going to look at first is just the need for modesty. Before we dive into that, is I want to read one of two primary scriptures in the New Testament regarding it from 1 Timothy 2. Why don't you all read it with me, verses 9 and 10 altogether. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. We need modest dress today. The dictates of culture have changed. And I want to walk through a number of the things that happened in the culture. Jeff Pollard talks about this in his book. He goes on the premise that swimwear changed. Public swimwear changed, and it changed the way society thought about what was appropriate for public streetwear. And I believe there's other factors. Evelyn, in her book, brings in a couple of other pieces that I believe are very valid. One is feminism and what it did to culture, and what the women's right movement did. Another one that comes in is the times of rebellion. In the 20s, you may have heard of the 1920s, you may have heard of the flappers. They were women who flaunted societal norms, and they very much pushed against things of modesty and gender roles. They wanted to do what men did. That was kind of the beginning of it in Western society. And then in the 50s and 60s, you're probably more familiar with that culture of rebellion and what happened there. So to me, it's all of these pieces together that kind of, that they are a reflection of what happened as society has degraded and what has been considered common decency for centuries. It's not that all of history is pretty. The Roman era, there was a lot of lewd immorality, sensuality that was present in that culture, the Greek culture as well. So it's not that that was entirely absent. It's just that throughout the course of the last couple thousand years, societal norm in civilized places, there was decency in dress by and large. So what you see on the screen here is that in the 1700s, we just reflect that American culture was established with significant influence from the Judeo-Christian values. And you think about, even if the country was not established based on Scripture, many of the people who came were escaping persecution. And that influence was here. That was kind of the general mindset at the beginning of our country. But the acceptance of immodest swimwear has led to the acceptance of immodest streetwear. And we're going to go ahead and look at what happened in that. So now we had 1700s established with fairly decent norms. Then you have in the early 1800s, water sports became more popular. And they had faded from popularity after the fall of the Roman Empire, is my understanding. And swimwear at first was modeled after streetwear. And then in the mid-1800s, seaside resorts became more popular, and wouldn't you know, they had mixed swimming. That was taboo in the early 1800s. If you went to a beach to go swimming or there was a swimming pool, it was always segregated. It was never mixed genders until the mid-1800s. In the 1890s, swimwear began to reveal more skin. And you may think this sounds strange, but in the 1910s, just a little over 100 years ago, it became acceptable for women's arms and shoulders to be uncovered. Before that, it wasn't. So only about 100 years in Western culture has this changed. In the 1920s, then, women's legs and backs were more often uncovered. And this is in swimwear, remember. This is not streetwear. This is swimwear. In the 30s, the lady's overskirt was discarded. Low-cut blouses were introduced. 30s and 40s, new fabrics and fibers, they revealed more body figure. And in 1935, the first two-piece suit was introduced, and it only had a few inches of skin exposed between the two pieces. 40s and 50s, two-piece suits became smaller and tighter. 60s, the bikini became the norm. And 80s and 90s, more exposed skin became acceptable to the point that sometimes I wonder, you can't take much more off without just not having anything on. And that's kind of where society has continued, with just, it's been okay within to just have minimal clothing on. At best, barely underwear. This is a picture I want to show you from Jerry's family. I don't even remember. This is a Kagi relative. And I don't remember the exact year. Her name was Ida Kagi. And if you, the way I have this picture positioned, I intentionally cropped what is said below this. Somebody in Jerry's family wrote this on this picture. When you look at that, it just looks kind of like a rather decently dressed woman. At the bottom, there's a note that I'm going to zoom in. Can you read that? Good type bathing suit. And we'd say that looks like that lady was dressed for being in public. That's what they swam in. And I wish I knew the year on that one. But there was a lot of changes in swimwear. And you come up to 2021, in general society, immodesty is the norm. Someone remarked it wouldn't have been that many years ago that pastors would have refused to marry somebody in what's today considered acceptable wedding garb for many brides in American churches. There's just, it's become very immodest in many places. It's the norm. Society in general, many American churches. And here's what I find fascinating. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I want to show you a few things. Some American society still maintains dress standards. My thought process started because of I'm going to show this to you in a little, but I will show it to you in distance. About 11, 12 years ago, I clipped something out of a weekend Daily Post Athenian regarding the McMinn County School's dress code. I'll show that to you in a little, but it sparked my thinking. We're kind of in the South, Bible Belt, so maybe that's not normal. What about New York City? Here's what I discovered. This is New York City's school slogan for dress standards. Dress for success has nothing to do with Christianity, but they're recognizing that there are acceptable ways in which people should dress. Look at this. And I didn't get an exact date, but this is fairly current. No hats, headbands, bandanas. I'm not going to read everything. No tank tops, no low-cut blouses, tube, halter tops, midriff tops, no short shorts, mini skirts. All short skirts must be relaxed at hand level. I assume that puts it at about mid-thigh where your hands would happen. You hope someone's got really long arms if you're using that. But no clothing accessories with metal spikes or chains, no visible undergarments, inappropriate offensive logos, images, wording. Huh, look at that. No cell phones or media electronic devices of any kind. New York City, public school. In fact, they've gone in some places, many schools actually have uniforms. This photo I found with Mayor Bill de Blasio at a pre-K school, and they have uniforms for their schools. So I forget what the percentage is. Not all of them have it, there's actually been some backlash about it. And there's a big fight going on in the school system up there, or has been over the last number of years, about what this looks like. Let's come here to McMinn County. Here's a picture of the article, and I'll zoom in a little bit. But they approved a new dress code for the schools back in 2010, and it was updated from what they'd been doing. Here's the second page of it. On the one page, you have that little blue box. I'm going to zoom in on that. It's what you can wear at school. On this page, they have a little gray box, what you can't wear at school, what you need to, they call, save it for the weekend. So here's 2010, what to wear to school. Shirts and blouses with sleeves, solid color T-shirts, collared shirts, blouses, coats, and hoodies in solid checked or striped or plaid, solid colored pants that fit appropriately, skirts and dresses to the crease of the knee, and I'll pause with that. Here's what you don't wear. Any clothing with holes, rips, tears, cuts, or frayed hems, clothing that is see-through or revealing, shirts, blouses, or outerwear that expose the midriff or cleavage, brand name logos, saggy baggy pants. Remember, this is don't wear this at school. Shorts, skorts, sweatpants, cargo pants, pajamas, spandex, overalls, warm-up pants, and capris. Interesting. I looked up the McMinn County website currently. It's changed. In 10 years, it now reads differently. The main thing I'll point out there is in the second paragraph, they now allow a lot of the things that they had prohibited, including shorts, and they say it must be to mid-thigh. So in the last 10, 12 years, that's in our county, it continues to change. That is the kind of pressure, and this second page has the rest of the current statement, and this is a part of it I pulled right off of the website yesterday. So that should be fairly current for what's happening here in our area. It's changing. Yes?
There's currently quite a social uproar and battle over this very thing. I've been following a little bit on social media over the McMinn County schools.
Okay. And they're saying this is too restrictive. Yeah. Chad just is saying that. Okay. Chad's saying that the transgender issue is raising a fight here locally over this standard. And so I guess that just highlights what I've been saying, is that battle is raging, and we as Christians are not immune to its effects. So let me catch up with myself here in my notes. And the main reason for wanting to show you that is for us to be aware of society's change, society's pressure on the Christian. And God's standards are still there. We just need to continue to follow them. The origin of clothing. I want to go now to Scripture, and I'm going to go through this very quickly in the interest of time. There was a time when there was no need for clothes. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God created a perfect world. Scripture says that it was very good. Genesis 2:25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. God created a perfect world where there was no knowledge of sin and wrong. There was no need for that covering. It was a physical nakedness that was okay. There was also everything about the person was known by God. We had the beginning of shame and the loss of that innocence in Genesis 3, the first portion there. It says that, and I don't have it printed up here, but it's a story of sin coming into the world and Adam and Eve hiding from God. And as a part of that story, what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together in an attempt to cover themselves. They no longer felt that complete innocence that they were in, and they attempted to cover. That was the beginning of that shame. And There was a need for clothing. God said, you know what? That's not enough. Your fig leaves don't work. And that's why Steve Miller titled this More Than Fig Leaves. Because God took animals and he killed an animal, and out of animal skins he made them clothes. So I suppose in a crude way of looking at it, you could say Adam and Eve tried to make underwear and God said, no, that's not enough. Let's cover you up. And so now we have the need for clothes and for being covered. Clothing has spiritual significance. The shedding of innocent blood was required to cover that sin and that guilt, and it typifies Christ's atonement. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now, I know we're talking about a need for a physical covering, but it's typifying the spiritual covering that we get as well as we come to the Lord. So let's go to some Bible examples of what did they wear, what was considered acceptable. Adam and Eve, we've already talked about that a little bit. And I'd like to expand on that just a little. It was aprons versus clothes or coats. And I'm probably not going to say this word right, but something like ketoneth. This word in Hebrew has a Greek New Testament similar word. And so we're going to follow that through and just see who wore this, who used it. Here's the definition. There's a lot of gibberish on here. But if you drop right to the bottom, you will see it's a tunic, a long shirt-like garment, usually of linen. And so it was this was talking about something that basically covered from the neck to below the knees is what best understanding of that is. So this is what we believe, that's the area we believe God would have covered based on our understanding of that word for Adam and Eve. And then you have that same word used to describe the priest's clothing. It covered that same area in Exodus 28. And I will not read all of those scriptures. I do have them here. The Israelites, this is very interesting. The same word was used to describe them. And then it also talked about how, you ought to look this one up. The number's 15. You might want to write that one down. But they were very specifically instructed to dress in a way that reminded them of the Lord. And they said, you do this. You dress this way. And here's the quote. That you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes. It was there to remember the Lord. And then also we have the example of Jesus. What did Jesus wear? In John 19, this would be at the scene of his crucifixion or surrounding that. It also is using a similar word, ketone, I believe. It's the roughly the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew ketonet. And then you find that same word used to describe Jesus in Revelation. When John saw him, that robe, that garment that was there describing Jesus. The saints in heaven, we have stole, a little different word here, but a robe. Revelation 6, 9 to 11, and then chapter 7, 9, 13, and 14. The stole is, and I just put part of the definition down, but it's a loose outer garment for men extending to the feet, worn by kings, priests, persons of rank. And that's apparently how the saints in heaven were clothed in that revelation for John. So the one thing that is common in this, the common thread, is described here on this next page. I pulled this next page out of a company handbook from a Christian company on their dress standards, and I found it interesting the way that they described it. The little box on the right, zoom in there, but that's basically what the area that they want covered while in the workplace. So it's neck to below the knees, sleeves on some kind of a sleeve on the arms. And that's really a rough diagram for that, but that is the common thread. When you look at what was acceptable in biblical wear, that portrays it. New Testament instruction, and we need two sermons just on this probably. So we're going to go fast, but 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 10, especially 9 and 10, are very simple. And I'll throw this one out just for your interest. I don't have it on the screen. But verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2 says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." The first words of verse 9 are, "in like manner also, that women adorn themselves." So if you wonder why some of us raise our hands, it's because I think that it's one of the positions for prayer. Scripture tells us to do it, and I'm not saying you have to do it. I'm just asking you to consider it. In like manner also, I think we want our ladies dressed with modesty more often than a random appearance they might give. So let's look at that, verses 9 and 10. "That women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but," and then it's a parenthesis, so I'm going to leave out the parentheses, "but with good works." That's what they're to be, that's the focus of their appearance. So notice it's adorning. That means it's you're putting something on, you're arranging it, it's not sloppy, it's not haphazard, it's intentional, it's neat. And the fact the word modest there in verse 9, my understanding is that that definition also can include well-arranged, seemly, something that is just nice. It's not extravagant, but just nice and well done. Apparel, katastole, I believe is that word. It's the only place it's used, in modest apparel. I do not have it here. Let me just quickly make it. The katastole apparently is a long garment. Adam Clark makes the comment that apparently that was secured at the waist with a belt, and an additional piece of cloth was worn loosely over the stola, and he says that was the katastole. He's saying it's actually a second layer. So there's some lack of clarity on exactly what it means, but some people do believe that this is actually talking about a double layer of clothing, and that second piece being the one that comes down to the waist. So let's look here. The Christian woman should adorn herself. We have three things. This is what it should be: shamefacedness, sobriety, and good works. A real quick look at what those are. Shamefacedness denotes feminine reserve, a respectful attitude towards one's conscience. William Hendrickson said, "It's a shrinking from trespassing the boundaries of propriety." So you have this, what's proper, you stay well in that. You don't go pushing the boundaries of that. That's shamefacedness. And I think one of the things that's helpful in this particular realm is to remember, what are the fashion designers after besides your money? Typically, high fashion has denoted two things, either wealth and position or sensuality. And both of those things would be things that Christians are admonished to be careful with. We're not to go down those roads. That's not who the Christian is. So when we recognize that coming at us from society, I think the shamefacedness becomes rather easy. We just stay away from that. We stay with what God says, and we stay in the bounds of propriety. Sobriety is simply, the real definition of that is sanity and self-control. It's thinking right. It's self-control exhibited by these good works that are mentioned next, the righteous deeds. It's the outworking of the heart. And that I want you to know, I believe that very firmly. It's so possible for modesty to have some outward form of it, but immodesty being present in the heart. Yeah, I'll leave that one there, but it is a hard issue that's evidenced on the external. So what should the Christian woman be adorned with? Not adorned with now. So we had what she was to do. Now it's not with broided hair, literally meaning braided hair, gold and pearls or jewelry, and costly array. Not going to dive deeply into these, but when we get to the Peter passage, you will notice those three categories are mentioned again. It's hair, it's jewelry, and it's clothes. And those are the things that make up the appearance of people. And it's the things that people tend to do to either draw attention to themselves or to, in the realm of immodesty, that's where they tend to draw attention to themselves or to do it wrongly. These not with items in this list, they are not compatible with Christian values. They are not compatible with women professing godliness. And letter D there, the inner character is to be the attractive part of the Christian woman. And I want to jump to 1 Peter 3. I do have that on the screen. And we're going to read six verses here. I'd like for y'all to read that together with me once again. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So there's the Peter instruction, and I just want to note a couple of things. One of the things here is that, let's see. I'm missing it. The phrase is in here that they may behold. There we go, verse 2, while they behold. The way we dress, the way we present ourselves, it's just naturally seen. I mean, that's kind of like a duh statement. Yeah, obviously. People make judgment calls and develop perceptions based on what they see. And so what Peter's describing for us here is this is what it ought to look like so that when people look at you, what does he say in verse 2? They behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. It's something they see. You're living right, you're dressing right, and it points them towards the Lord. So, man, I would just ask this to you. What are you looking at when you see a woman? Women, what do you display for others to see? Outward adornment or godly countenance? And that's what a chaste conversation, a chaste way of life is. It's not the outward adorning of the body. It's the same three things I mentioned, fancy hairdos, jewelry. Maybe I ought to pause on that one just a little bit. A number of years ago, someone asked me, why do you all not wear jewelry? And we were talking about that. And I don't know if I gave him a very satisfactory answer, but as Jerry and I were discussing it, one of the thoughts that came up, I think Jerry had this idea, but it was like, so why did God make jewels? Precious stones are found in the earth. What's the purpose of them? And I think an easy answer for that is God put those there so that when we find them, we say, oh, what a wonderful creator. Who made this? And what people tend to do is put it on us so that people say, oh, look at that wealthy person. They're all dressed up. You know, they're fancy. They got position, whatever. Humans have used that to draw attention to the individual, where I think God would have wanted that to bring glory to him, or Someone just mentioned this morning, temple had gold in it throughout history. That was it was used in worship and in for purposes of honoring God. Fancy clothes, there's kind of the last thing it's mentioned once again. And I'm going to pause with that one. I'm not going to keep going. The other one I want to mention here is the headship principle. This comes up in the Peter passage, where a part of this appropriate Christian modesty, it deals with men and women being in their rightful places as God ordained it. And 1 Peter 3, there, verse 6, 5 and 6, it talks about how women are in subjection. I want to say to you, men, women are not our slaves and servants. That's not a less than statement. There are things that loving Christian husbands can do that make the complementary position of the wife to be very easy to do. And that has to do with the other instructions we're given where we're to love. They are not a doormat. They are our helpmeet. And if we think about this principle of modesty, we have to recognize the importance that headship has in that as well. So on this last screen, I have a number of things, and I just put them all up there. I see I failed to put them out one by one. But what are the practical applications for men and women? And let's just talk through these a little bit. Examine your motives is the first one. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The way we present ourselves is supposed to bring glory to God. Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we are to honor Him. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So, do I dress to honor God or self? It's to glorify God. Our motive should be to love Christ. 1 John 4:19. And I see I did not actually get that scripture. But have my desires and actions been brought under the lordship of Christ? Obedience is not legalism. Obedience to Christ is the way we show our love for Him. And once again, we go back to that opening quote. It's either man is lawgiver or God is lawgiver. I'm choosing to love God. I obey Him. And the last one there in that section is love for others. Romans 13:10, which we mentioned earlier, provoke others to love and good works. Is that what my appearance does, or does it draw attention to myself? Does it follow worldly fashion and style, or keep in biblical principles? There's a lot of practical things. I have some jotted down here. I am going to pass that section, other than to say that there are many things that we can do in dress that either draw attention to central things or minimize that. And I would highly suggest that you all read in this book. Evelyn has a very good section on that, chapter 13. Practical tips for personal modesty. You might want to take a look at that. But just in general, think about what are you drawing attention to? And let's draw that attention to Christ. So under the practical applications, letter B, commit to following biblical principles. Stand with God. It goes against the dictates and norms in our society. Follow truth completely, not half-heartedly. And be consistent with our children. One of the things that has troubled me over the years is when I see so-called plain people who treat their children like a fashion show. I don't know what they expect them to grow up to be beyond the way that they have treated them. I've not lived long enough or seen enough people to know how that always turns out. But I have lived long enough to see how that has sometimes turned out. And I think we do well just to be consistent and to dress our children in keeping with modest Christian appearance. And understand that the needs of a toddler, a baby running around in diapers, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about as they get older and they become conscious of their appearance, the attitude that we as parents have and the way that we dress them, the way that we talk, the way that we think about appearance, they will pick it up. Take it home with you. Modesty is a heart issue. First and foremost, do I love God more than I love myself? Am I in my proper place in God's order of headship? Have I made Him Lord of my life? Every part of my life. And once again, the quote from Phillips, "The real choice in the debate over the standards of dress is not between legalism and license, but between God as lawgiver or man as lawgiver." Am I consistently modest in all areas of life? My prayer is that we represent that well. I hope that I have provoked you in a healthy way to hold to biblical truth. Society will push you. Society has pushed us. Who are we pleasing? And I'd like to stand in front of you and say, I want to please the Lord with the way that I dress, the way that I think about, the way I present myself. It needs to point others to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I